Be back there? Great.
So this morning, we're going to begin a new series, and that new series is going to be out of the first letter of John, so 1 John. The letter is believed to be written by the Apostle John, also known as the disciple Jesus loved. John was thought to be the man closest to Jesus during his time on earth, and the letter is believed to be written to all Christians, but particularly those found in Asia Minor. The letter is believed to be written shortly before John is tortured and then exiled to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. So this letter and the next two, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, are all believed to be written after John wrote the Gospel of John and before he wrote the book of Revelation. Not that all of that matters that much to us, but I still find it interesting. Maybe someone else does too. Now, we've recently looked at a couple of books penned by the Apostle Peter. We did 1 and 2 Peter, and before that, we worked through a book penned by the Apostle Paul. Now, John has his own kind of unique style and his own area of concentration, and I think we'll see that played out as we go, right? All Scripture is God-breathed, right? All inspired by God, but he used men and he used their unique characteristics to write what they wrote. So you see their personalities within their writing, and we'll see John's personality in his writing. So let's get to it this morning, starting with the first two verses. So 1 John 1, verses 1 and 2, if you want to find that in your Bible or follow us on the screen behind me. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So John begins by doing what most good writers do. He lays a foundation for the entire letter, and he begins by reminding the readers about who they are, who God is, and who Christ Jesus is. What was from the beginning? Only God was from the beginning. Only God predates the beginning. And by the way, did you guys know that that God is a baseball fan? Right? How does Genesis start? In the beginning. In the big inning. Get it? Okay, I know. Sorry for that, but I couldn't resist. Okay, settle down now, settle down. So John is reminding us, right, that God was from the beginning, and God the Father was not alone, right? Christ Jesus, his Son, was also from the beginning. And here John reminds us, we, meaning all of those that saw and heard Jesus, he says, we have heard. We have heard from the one who was from the beginning. And can you imagine this privilege to have seen and heard Jesus? Even John speaks of this in amazement, right? We have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked and touched with our hands the very word of life. Remember John's words from his own gospel, right? The very first verse, the Word was with God and the Word was God. John is reminding us of this incredibly important truth, foundational to our entire belief system. God's own Son dwelt among us. His life was manifested, meaning it happened, it was experienced. And then John reminds us that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and he is alive. We have seen and we testify and proclaim the resurrection and eternal life. And not only does Jesus Christ have eternal life, but through Jesus, eternal life has been offered to us by the Father. It was manifested to us, experienced by us. These are the cornerstones of our faith. We are Christians, Christ followers. These truths are the backbone of who we are. And then John continues with this laying of a foundation in verses 3 and 4, where he writes this: "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." John, in verse 3, reminds us of our charge, right? What we have seen and heard, we must then proclaim. This is yet another reason that we went through this process of giving our testimonies. It's not just to let everyone know something about us through, though that's happening, right? We're learning about each other through those testimonies. It is also so that we may have fellowship with one another and fellowship with the Father and with Jesus Christ, his Son. See, I hope what we're doing is learning what it means to proclaim the name of Jesus, right? I hope we're learning what it means to tell people that what he rescued us from, what Christ rescued us from, and what he saved us from, the penalty for our sins. And then what he saved us to, seeking out our purpose. And lastly, I hope we are staking our claim, right? Given to us by Jesus, and that's a home in heaven for all eternity. And then notice what John says to us in verse 4, the purpose of this letter. So keep this in mind as we read through this whole letter. The purpose of this letter, so that our joy may be made complete. Anybody want that? Man, I hope you want that. I want that. And I love this. See, John is telling us, stand on this foundation of truth. Stand on the promises of God. Stand on the life, death, and resurrection of Christ Jesus, and our joy will be made complete. That's what he's telling us. So keep this in mind as we go through the letter, and the ultimate purpose is for us to experience complete joy. Listen to John's instruction, inspired by the Holy Spirit. For all scripture is God-breathed, and follow this instruction, and our joy will be made complete. Look now with me at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Our sermon title today is this: God is light. And John makes it perfectly clear that he is not coming up with this concept all on his own, right? He tells us, this is the message given to us by Christ himself. Our job is to proclaim it, to announce it to everyone else, that God is light. And not only is God light, there is no darkness in him at all. So let's prove it out. From John's gospel, we get these very words from Jesus himself in John 3, verses 19 to 21. They read like this: "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." See, John heard this message directly from the mouth of Jesus. In fact, Jesus is really, he's describing himself. He is the light that has come into the world. See, the Levitical law was given by God to mankind to show us how, without the indwelling Holy Spirit, that our inclination is toward darkness. Our inclination is toward sin. It's why Jesus had to come, to bring the light into the world. Jesus had to come to show the true difference between darkness and light. See, too many people are running around trying to live life in these shades of gray. But in Jesus, there is only light. There is no darkness in him. I think probably the best example of this is found in the book of Revelation, also penned by the Apostle John. In Revelation 22, verse 5, this is a beautiful picture. says this, "And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." See, John is describing his vision of heaven in this passage, and I love the verbal picture that he paints for us, right? No night. No more need of lamps. No more need for the sun. Because the Lord God will illumine everything. Everything. So when Jesus says in this letter that God is light and there is no darkness in him, he's on the money, right? And he is calling for us to fully and freely step into this marvelous light. Look with me now at verse 6. See, this is where things begin to get a little bit real this morning, if you will. Verse 6 says this, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Now, hear me on this. Before we all start running down these trails about who we know that says they have fellowship with God and yet we see them walking in darkness, let me stop us all right there. Notice the language John uses. If we say, we lie and do not practice the truth. John does not say, if you say and you lie. John is part of the conversation. See that? We are all part of the conversation. Really, what John is doing is he is pointing out the hypocrisy in the life of every believer. We all have this tendency towards sin, and we all have this tendency towards self-righteousness, and they're both terrible places to be. That's why John is warning us against these things. John is giving us this moment to look long and hard in the mirror. Tom, if we say we have fellowship with God and yet we walk in the darkness, then we are liars and we are not practicing the truth. Tom, look at your life. Are there areas where you are still walking in darkness? Are there things you are still trying to hide from God? How silly is that, right? Are there things you are still trying to hide from everyone else in your life? And if there are, see, John is indicating that it is quite likely there are, then drag them into the light. Drag them into the light. In fact, look at verse 7. "But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Can I tell you, that is a really loaded verse of scripture, isn't it? First, notice the structure. John does not say, when we walk in the light. He does not say, as we walk in the light. John is showing us how this concept of walking in the light is really a conscious act of the will. Right? We are going to have to choose this path. We are going to have to choose this path literally moment by moment. It's one of the reasons that God gave us free will, so that we would choose the right path. And John even tells us how to get this right. Walk in the light as he himself, that is Jesus, is in the light. And the beautiful thing, we can see what this looks like from the four Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Four examples. Four separate but completely related accounts of the life of Jesus. How do we walk in the light? We follow the example set by Christ himself. How do we walk in the light? We rely upon the promise of Jesus to give us the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to guide and direct our steps. Now, my favorite part about this passage is how John identifies for us the benefits of walking in the light. First, he says, we have fellowship with one another. And I believe John is talking about something much deeper than conversations about the weather or the Red Sox or the Patriots or hunting or fishing. John is talking about real fellowship, where we bear one another's burdens, where we listen well and respond with kindness and long-suffering, where we see the needs and meet the needs, where there is trust to share even the hardest things. That's the fellowship he's talking about. Amen. See, if everything is in the light, then there's nothing to hide. If I know everything about you, and so does everyone else, then there can be no guilt or shame, for everything is known. And, according to this passage, everything is covered by the blood of Jesus and is cleansed. You hear me? Because that's important. If everything is known, then everything is forgiven because it's been confessed. And everything is covered by the blood of Jesus. No more need for guilt. No more need for shame. But here's the problem. The problem is that we believe the lies of the evil one who tells us to hide our sins. Keep them under wraps, because if anyone ever finds out, we'll be ridiculed, we'll be persecuted, we'll be marginalized, we'll be whatever it is that we fear the most. Right? And I'm not a fool. I recognize that sometimes some of those things actually happen, right? And I'm also no fool to think that sometimes it even happens within the four walls of a church, where our past or our sins are used against us, right? And it shouldn't be that way, right? A church, this church, should be a place of healing. It should be a place of hope. And it should be a place that promotes restoration and reconciliation and redemption. And I think generally we get this right. But if we're getting it wrong, I want to know about that so that we can try to make it right. John tells us, walk in the light, have fellowship, be cleansed. John then gives us another warning, if you will, in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Again, do not miss the subtlety, really, of John's words. He still includes himself in the conversation. If we say we have no sin, and then the result of this kind of a statement, right? Who are we deceiving? Ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. Now, here's an important consideration I hope we can all see in this verse. These words, I have no sin, may never actually come out of our mouths, for we know that the scriptures say that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? We know that the scriptures say there is none righteous, no, not one. We know that the scriptures say our righteousness is like filthy rags in God's sight. We know all this, but what do our actions say? What do our attitudes say? What does the way we treat people dealing with sin, what do our actions really say? See, I'm reminded of the Pharisees that Jesus often hammered on. They appeared righteous. They appeared like they had it all together. But what does Jesus call them? He calls them whitewashed tombs. Are we walking around in a state of self-righteousness? Are we putting on airs that we've got this whole Christianity thing figured out? And when are you going to finally get it together like I have it together? See, this would be what John means when he says that we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. There is nobody, and I mean nobody, that has it all figured out. You hear me? Because then you would be like Jesus, and there ain't nobody like Jesus. Here's the biggest problem I have with this. See, when we put on airs like this, we make the Christian faith completely unrelatable to those who recognize their sin. If I think I must be perfect to be a Christian because everyone I see who professes to be a Christian is working so hard to look perfect, then how will I ever measure up? Folks, this is one of the reasons I was so excited to have people give their testimonies. I wanted folks to see the transforming power of God in the lives of ordinary people, made extraordinary, not by their own power, wit, and wisdom, but by the power of God. Right? If we act like we are perfect, it has been my experience that we then take our own credit for this perfection. Look what I did, or look what I'm doing. See, we don't give God the glory he deserves for this transforming power in our lives. Instead, we say, look at me. Look what I've done. Look at what I have become. That's the Pharisees. That is the Pharisees. No, the real message is this. I was dead in my transgressions. I was dead in my sins. Jesus Christ saved me by his grace from this death and gave me new life. He gifted me for a purpose. All I am is because of what he has done. I still sin. I still need his forgiveness. I still need the Holy Spirit. I am still in the process of sanctification, being made holy. Now, look how John follows up this hard word of verse 8 with one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture in all the Bible, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that a beautiful passage of Scripture? See, this is where the rubber really meets the road, right? We have one thing to do, recognize our sins as an affront to God. We have one thing to do, see the high cost of sin and how it impacts our relationship with God and with all of those around us. See, when we do this, we will then understand the absolute need to confess our sins. See, God already knows what our sins are. God wants us to know what our sins are and the consequences that may come from them. We're so good at seeing the sins in others, aren't we? Seeing the consequences of sin in the lives of others. But for some reason, too many of us are blinded to these things in our own lives. John lays it out. If we confess our sins, God is faithful. His character requires him to be faithful. God is righteous. Again, by his very nature and character, he is righteous. And because of these characteristics, he will forgive us our sins. And not only will he forgive us our sins, he will then cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The shed blood of Jesus Christ washes us clean. See, what I hope we understand is that there is a tremendous difference between perfect and forgiven, right? And that is what John, inspired by God, is really trying to help us understand. The Pharisees had made it about rules and regulations, working towards some perceived perfection, when what was actually required was simple forgiveness of sins. And it's no different today. Still, some want to make it about performance or deception, but John brings us back and reminds us that it is really about a recognition of sin, a confession of sin, and the beautiful picture of forgiveness offered by God to his creation. Look with me at the same picture from the other direction, if you will, in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. See, John is really getting after this issue of self-deception. Basically, he's telling us, stop fooling yourselves, right? Examine your lives. If you think you have not sinned, you're not looking in the right places. Let me ask a really simple question this morning. Does anyone here want to call God a liar? I didn't think so. Of course we don't. See, if we're not seeing it in ourselves, then maybe we could ask others, what do you see in my life that needs changing? So maybe it's not a sin of commission, right? Maybe it's not doing things in direct opposition to God's will. Maybe the issue for you is sins of omission, right? We're not doing the very things God has made us to do, purposed us to do. Maybe it is in the ignoring of that still small voice telling us to make that call or stop by that person's house for a visit or write that card of encouragement or praying for our enemies or maybe to mend some fences. Are we holding any grudges? Fix that. Because the scriptures call us to forgive others as we have been forgiven. Right? See, here's the crux of Christianity. If we have no sin, there's no need for the cross. If we have no sin, then Jesus died for no reason at all. If we have no sin, then we are like God. I hope we can see the fallacy in all of that. I hope we can see the heresy in all of that. The fact is this, we need Jesus. We need the cross. We need forgiveness of sins, or eternity is going to be mighty warm. I know we're all ready for some heat, but not that kind of heat, right? For there's nothing we can do on our own that would ever be enough to cover all of our sins. It is that plain and simple. John gives us one of his versions of the gospel right here in this first chapter of his first letter. He shows us who God is, that God is light. And then he shows us who we are, sinners in need of a Savior. And then John tells us how to get from a condemned and judged sinner to forgiven saint, right? Through confession and repentance, through the transforming power of Jesus, not in our own good works. See, this is where complete joy can come from. Look. Let's close this morning with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. This is Paul writing, and he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." See, there's something about our pride that thinks we should earn it, right? We should work for it, but God wants us to accept the gift, the free gift, and unwrap it, and then put it to good use. So I have to ask this morning, have you accepted his free gift of grace? Have you seen the damage caused by the sin in your life? And have you confessed those sins to God and asked for his forgiveness? Have you begun the process of sanctification, that process of being made holy by the power of the Holy Spirit? Or are you still dead in your trespasses and sins? My friends, God has a better plan for your life than that. My hope, my prayer is that you would let us show you the way. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we're grateful for the very frank and open and straightforward words of the Apostle John this morning. Thank you for inspiring him. Lord, I pray that each one of us this morning will examine our own hearts and see what we still have hiding in the darkness. And Lord, maybe be willing to drag it out into the light. Confess that sin. Ask your forgiveness. And realize, Lord, that the cross not only forgives us our sins, but also removes the guilt and the shame that Satan so wants to burden our lives with. Father, I pray that if there be one here today that does not yet know that cleansing power of the cross, that maybe today would be the day that you would transform their hearts more into the image of your Son, Jesus. That you would give them new life, removed from the death and the transgression of sins. Lord, move mightily among your people this morning. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.